Well, I invite you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 10 through 14, as we finish our study of this letter this evening. We began our journey through this letter back at the start of last fall, the second Sunday of September, I believe. It was actually the first or the same Sunday that Tom began studying the book of Matthew. And, you know, it's not a race, but if it were, you might note that he finished chapter 4 this morning of Matthew, and we are finishing chapter 5 tonight. And we're actually finishing the book of 1 Peter. Tom still has a ways to go in the book of Matthew. In fact, at lunch today, our family was talking about how many years left we were guessing in the book of Matthew and whether all four of our other daughters would be married by the time he finished. But we'll see. We'll find out as we go. So excited to continue our morning study of Matthew, but excited also to finish the book of 1 Peter tonight. We look forward to having Harry Walls with us next Sunday evening, and then we will start a summer series focused on biblical biographies, looking at different characters throughout the Old and New Testament. But we want to finish this book together this evening. You know, it's easy to skim or skip over the last verses of New Testament letters. When we read them, we find things that maybe don't mean as much to us. Personal names and greetings, as we'll see even in our passage tonight, people like Silvanus and Mark. We see common phrases, such as in verse 14, where he says, "Peace be to you all who are in Christ." Phrases that can seem almost cliche, just a way to end the letter. But the verses we will study tonight are as inspired as the rest of this letter, and as we'll see, they really give a powerful conclusion to and summary of what we have already studied. Like any good author, Peter intentionally wrote the entirety of this letter, including its conclusion that we will look at this evening. So let's read these verses together. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 10 through 14. Peter writes, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ." You know, if you haven't been with us through the entire journey of this letter, Peter wrote this letter to believers living as exiles to encourage and instruct them about standing firm through suffering. The book begins back in chapter 1, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen." Peter recognized that as those who do not belong in this world, who are aliens or exiles, who have a different Lord and so live different lives than the rest of the world, that we as Christians, for whom those things are true, will suffer. And so he writes that we would stand firm through that suffering. He lays the foundation in chapter 1 and the first half of chapter 2 by focusing on our salvation as believers, all that God has done for us in Christ and the fruit that is to produce in our lives. He then describes in chapter 2 and part of chapter 3 how we are to live faithfully as citizens of heaven while still being a part of this world, submitting as Christians even to ungodly human authorities. And then in the second half of chapter 3 through chapter 5, he speaks directly of our suffering as believers. And in this passage, as he concludes the letter, he really pulls themes together from all over this book as he wraps it up and gives us final thoughts in the midst of suffering. How should we think about and respond to suffering as a Christian? Peter's going to remind us of some key truths, some key reminders as we work our way through this passage tonight. The first is to find comfort in your secure future.
to find comfort in your secure future. This passage really begins with a contrast. There's a connecting word in the Greek that's not directly translated in the New American Standard that could be translated and or but. It's connected to but unique from the verses that have just come before it. If you were here with us when Brandon taught through verses 8 and 9, they're sobering verses. Peter writes, "Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, but resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." Those are sobering realities of our adversary, the devil, and the suffering that we encounter in this world. Verse 10 gives a contrast and an encouraging one compared to that. He reminds us that our adversary, the devil, is not the only one engaged in our lives. Our Father is the God of all grace, who is also active. And the experience of suffering and the intense battle that comes with it, that's common to Christians in this life, is not the end, which is why he frames our suffering after you have suffered for a little while. That probably reminds you of the early part of this book in 1 Peter 1:6, where Peter said, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, if for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials." Peter frames our suffering as for a little while. Peter's not minimizing our suffering, the suffering that occurs in this life. It is significant. He refers to it elsewhere as a fiery ordeal. It's not insignificant, but it is brief in comparison to what he draws our attention to in this verse, to that of eternity, to the eternal glory that is ours in Christ. We suffer now for a little while, but we anticipate a much different future, for we have been called to his eternal glory in Christ. You see, Peter's point in this verse is to encourage us in the midst of suffering now that we face presently to find comfort in the secure future that awaits us. This is really where he began his letter. Turn back to chapter 1 with me briefly. In the opening of this letter, this is where he drew our minds to the secure future that is ours because of the gracious work of God in us. Verse 3, he began this letter, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And what is ours because we've been born again by his mercy? Verse 4, "to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." You see, if you are a believer, you have a secure future because of God's grace and God's mercy toward you in Christ. Regardless of your present circumstances, regardless of the difficulty and the suffering that you face now, your future is secure. Peter began there in this letter, and he ends this letter here because understanding our future is so key for us living how God has called us to now as aliens and strangers in this world. We saw in chapter 1 that this focus on our future inheritance, on the fact that we are protected for that ultimate salvation by God, that fuels our joy. It's in this we greatly rejoice. And we saw that it is the foundation of our hope and holiness. As verse 13 of chapter 1 said, "We are to fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." From that, We see he fleshes out our holy behavior and the love that we have because we have that fixed hope. We can endure and exalt in our lives as exiles, knowing we will one day be brought safely home. Why do we have such confidence in our secure future? even when the times in the present seem bleak. Well, note in verse 10 that our future is secure first because of the unmerited grace of God. He says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you will himself do these things. God is the source of and the giver of all the unmerited favor that we need. That's who God is. It's not how he is some of the time. It's what defines his character. As Exodus 34:6 said, the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Over and over throughout the Old Testament, this is what defines the character of God. Psalm 86:15, you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious. This is such a comfort to us, is it not? Our salvation is based not in ourselves, as we've even sung tonight. It's about God's unmerited grace to us in Christ. Just as our own efforts had nothing to do with us meriting salvation initially, so our own efforts are not what keeps us saved or will bring us safely home. It is God's grace that keeps us and sustains us. He gives all the grace we need for our justification and for our sanctification and ultimately for our glorification. We can faithfully endure in this life and have confidence he will bring us into the next because he is the God of all grace. Love what D. Edmund Hebert writes. He says, all grace may point to the great variety of his gracious help for every need and occasion. Having proved himself rich in his bestowal of grace in the past, Christians can rest assured that God will supply all their present needs. Indeed, his grace is sufficient for us, for our salvation, and it's sufficient in our suffering and for our future glory. Our future is secure because of the unmerited grace of God, but it's also secure because of the irrevocable calling of God. Notice he says, the God of all grace who called you into his eternal glory in Christ. This calling is not like a calling of an invitation that you can choose to accept or not. It's a calling like a authoritative summons. You know, an authoritative calling from the king. It's like when you get jury duty, which is not particularly fun, and they say you have to show up at this time or call this number to find out what you have to do. It's not an invitation to do that if you're free that day. It's this is what you have to do. It's the difference in a parent who's getting ready to run an errand saying, would you like to go with me? Whereas a child, you can say yes or you can say no. It's an invitation. Or when you've done something wrong and a parent says, come here, and you know that's not really an option. It's a command. It will happen. It's an authoritative summons. This is what God's calling for us is. He has summoned you to his eternal glory in Christ. This is what theologians refer to as the effectual call. It's not the universal call, the invitation to believe the gospel that is given to all. It's the irresistible drawing of the sinner to himself by God's grace. The sovereign work of God made possible by the work of Jesus Christ. Again, Peter has highlighted this fact throughout the letter. He began in chapter 1 at the opening by describing those who reside as aliens who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Why are we aliens? Why do we not fit in this world? It's because God, in his sovereign grace, chose us to be his. Romans 8 puts it this way in verses 29 and 30. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that we would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Peter here doesn't list all of those steps. He says he's called you to glory. He will glorify us. We will share in his eternal glory in Christ. But this life now also involves suffering. That's what Peter has highlighted more in this letter, is that we have been called not simply to eternal glory, but we have been called to suffering in this life. 1 Peter 2:21, he said, "You've been called for this purpose, to suffer, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example." 1 Peter 3:9, "We're to be not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing, for we have been called for this very purpose, to respond in that manner in the midst of our suffering." You see, our present suffering is really evidence that we have been called by God. The fact that we are living as aliens and strangers now and reaping the suffering that comes with that is a demonstration that God has called us, and that calling is irrevocable. He will bring us to eternal glory. Our future is secure because of the unmerited grace of God and the irrevocable calling of God. And thirdly, the unfailing promise of God. Notice how he continues. He says, "The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Peter adds here that word himself. It's not just the God of all grace will perfect, confirm. That would be enough. We would understand what he means. But he adds that word to emphasize it's the God of all grace himself who will do this. It's different when you commit to do something maybe in your house, "Oh yeah, I'll do that." But if you say, "No, I myself will do that," you are committing. It's on me. I'm the one who's going to do that. That's what God is doing here. He is promising that he alone will accomplish this. That's the point. It depends on God alone. It's his work. It's his promise, his commitment to do that. Nothing can stand in the way of God himself bringing about what he commits to do in this verse. He is promising to do these things. After we have suffered for a little while, there is no doubt that the God of all grace will himself fulfill and accomplish these things. Our future is secure because of the unfailing promise of God, and lastly, because of the unfolding work of God. What is it that God in his grace has promised to do? Peter gives four future indicatives, four things that will be true in the future, accomplished by God himself. He says the God of all grace will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Now, these are all future, as you see. And in speaking of the future, I think Peter is primarily referring here to that which will take place eschatologically at the return of Christ. He's highlighted that throughout the letter, that we anticipate what will come at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Everything will be made right at the return of our Lord. We suffer for a while in this life, but look forward to eternal glory, in which, as one commentator writes, God will make everything right beyond your wildest dreams. He doesn't promise here that our earthly circumstances will change for the better. That's not his point. He does promise to bring us through our suffering now into glory and to glorify us, making us fully like Christ when we enter his presence for eternity. He will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. But he's highlighting the fact that God will bring to completion the work that he has already started. We will be perfected and share in the eternal glory in Christ, and that work is unfolding now. So Peter's not saying none of this will happen now, it all will happen in the future. He's saying God will complete this in the future in its entirety, and yet he has already begun. This work is already unfolding in your life now. He's highlighting God's promise not only to glorify us, but to sanctify and secure us through this life, such that we remain faithful to Christ and become more like him in the midst of our suffering. You see, God's not waiting to do these things in us. He has begun and is continuing that work, ultimately bringing it to completion at the revelation of Jesus. What specifically is he doing and committed to completing in us? Note the four realities. The first that he mentioned, he will perfect you or restore you. This is originally a medical term for the setting of a bone that came to mean to repair or restore something in general. If you've ever broken a bone, I had the privilege of breaking my left arm twice when I was a young guy in glorious ways. I fell down the stairs at swim practice, running stairs, and I fell off my bike. Pretty exciting. But both times it was very clear that my arm was broken. There was no mystery. It was like weird shaped. And so you could look at it right away and you knew that's not right. And what do they do when you break your arm in that way? Well, they have to set it. A large man pulled on my arm. I didn't really look, and they did something to it and put it in a cast. And eventually, it was fully restored. It was even stronger, supposedly, at the point of break than it was previously. That's what God is doing. He's restoring. He's making all things right. He will perfect us. Us as sinners, all that is wrong in us as fallen sinners, he will make right, and all that is wrong in the world will be made right. He will come and perfect or restore you, and he will, secondly, confirm you. This is to establish or support or strengthen. One lexicon defines it as remaining firm or unchanging in attitude or belief, to be rooted and established in how we think and what we believe in a way that shapes how we live. One commentator puts it this way. He says, certainly, when Christ is revealed and faith becomes sight, the Christian's belief in the gospel will reach its full certainty. If you're a Christian, you believe the gospel now. You believe in Christ, as he refers to even in the first chapter. Even though we haven't seen him, we love him. But there will come a time when our faith will be sight, and there will be absolutely no doubt about what is true and what we know. But he says, in the meanwhile, until that day, God's grace enables believers to remain firm and unchanging. He will confirm you, and he will strengthen you. This is a word that's used only here in the New Testament. It's the idea of being empowered. It's not entirely clear what distinguishes it from the previous word, but God will enable us. He will give us the strength that we need to endure and ultimately to be like our Lord, and he will establish you. This is the idea of laying a foundation to establish something or to set it firmly. That is what God is doing in us. He is building us on a sure foundation, and we will be rooted and grounded. This is the unfolding work of God. This is what he is doing now in us and what he will ultimately complete in us by his grace. I love how one commentator puts it right in this way. God is already working in the lives of those who through faith are being kept until salvation is revealed. All four verbs are intended to strengthen, empower, and secure Peter's readers in this present life as they continue to face their fiery trials for a little while. Peter's assuring them of what God himself is doing that will be completed in the end. And he writes this, resources for living life today are found in the knowledge of the ultimate end. You see, Peter reminds us, as he did in the opening, that in the midst of suffering, we find comfort in our secure future. We live faithfully now in the midst of our suffering because we know what awaits, and it is secure. We see a second reminder from Peter as he concludes this letter in verse 11, which is that we are to maintain clarity in your singular focus. You're to maintain clarity in your singular focus. You know, in the midst of suffering and really at all times, we are to maintain a clear focus on the glory of God and exalting and living for him. It's easy when suffering to become pretty myopic, isn't it? To be focused only on ourselves and our circumstances. And we all understand this physically. You stub your toe or you have a bad headache, and that's kind of all you can focus on. It's difficult to see and to engage in all the other things that are going on around you. But Peter reminds us that we must maintain a clear focus on exalting the Lord even in the midst of our suffering. In speaking of God's continued gracious work to bring us to glory, Peter can't help himself but break into praise. Notice verse 11. He's just told us what God is doing and will continue to do. And he says, "To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." This too is not new in the letter. It really echoes what we saw back in chapter 4, verse 11, where Peter wrote of those who speak are to do so as one speaking the utterances of God, and whoever serves is to do so as one serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Here in chapter 5, Peter condenses it. Maybe he's running out of room or tired of writing, but he just boils it down to him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. He says, to the Lord, to God himself, belong all power and all might. Just as everything in the church in chapter 4 and the exercise of our gifts is so that Christ is glorified because he is worthy of all praise and all honor and dominion, so in all of life, to him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's because he has all power and might that we can have confidence in his continued work. It's not just God's grace that guarantees that promise. It's his power to accomplish those things. And it's why we can have confidence as aliens in this world who suffer as the minority that we are nonetheless on the winning team, because he himself has all dominion, all power. We are to praise God in this manner as Peter does, regardless of what we face, regardless of the trials of this life, to have a singular focus on exalting him who is worthy of praise. But we're also to proclaim him to others. If you look back at 1 Peter 2:9, we saw why God has chosen us. What is his purpose for us as his people in this world? Verse 9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." God has shown mercy to us. He has made us his people, and he has done so that we will proclaim his excellencies. The one who has saved us, who has rescued us, we will declare him to others. This is to be our focus. We suffer here, but we suffer as ambassadors for Christ. And the right response to that suffering is not to isolate ourselves or insulate ourselves from the world, but to continue to proclaim his excellencies. For he is worthy of all praise and glory and honor. To him belongs all dominion. So in the closing of this letter, Peter reminds us, in the midst of suffering, to find comfort in our secure future, a future secure because of God's gracious call and promise to complete the work he's begun, and to maintain clarity in our singular focus, living and speaking such that God is glorified through our words in our lives. We see a third reminder from Peter as he concludes this letter, which is to deepen conviction in order to stand firm. To deepen conviction in order to stand firm. Look at verse 12. Peter writes, "Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." This verse really summarizes Peter's purpose and process for sending this letter to them. He says, through Silvanus, I have written to you briefly. Now, you might read this letter and say it's not terribly brief, although it is fairly short as you think about the truths that are expounded in it. Peter says, I could have written a lot more. There's a depth and a richness to the truths that I have sought to communicate. And so this is just scratching the surface. It's brief. Peter packs in the truth, even as he did in verse 10 with those four words that are so rich in the depth of what God is doing for us. He's written briefly. And he says he's written through Silvanus. This is likely Silas, who was also a ministry companion of Paul. We meet him in Acts 15:22, where it says, it seemed good for the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And one of those who was chosen was Silas. We see him as Silvanus in 2 Corinthians 1:19, mentioned with Paul and Timothy, and in 1 Thessalonians 1:1 and 2 Thessalonians 1:1. Not entirely sure how he ended up connected to Peter here, but Peter refers to him as a faithful one. He knew him well, and he regarded him as a faithful brother. And he says, through him I have written to you. Some take this phrase to think that Silas or Silvanus was an amanuensis or a scribe for Peter, that he was the one who was literally writing the letter as Peter dictated it to him. Some think Peter's Greek in this letter was too advanced for a Galilean fisherman, but as we know, Peter was a competent, capable businessman. He'd been traveling the Roman Empire for years by the time he wrote this, so I don't think it's necessary to see Silvanus as an amanuensis. It's certainly possible, but I think this phrase that he uses more likely simply refers to him delivering the letter. You see that in Acts 15, where it talked about Silas, and it says, and they sent this letter by them. It's a similar Greek phrase as what is used here. So I think Peter had sent Silvanus with this letter. He was a faithful man. He would deliver it, and he could explain and expand on the things that were taught. And then Peter summarizes what he was intending to accomplish through this letter. Notice he says, I've written to you briefly. Why? Exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. What's the this that he says is the true grace of God? I think he's referring to the entirety of what he has written, all that he has exhorted us to and all that he has testified about. If you think of this letter, it's a combination of testimony about the grace of God. Peter has borne witness to who God is and to what he has done for us, starting at the very beginning. Blessed be the God and Father. He's testifying to what God has done. And this letter is full of his exhortation to us in light of that grace. How do we live in light of that grace? We are holy, and we love one another. We submit to governing authorities as citizens and to other rightful human authorities. We live in our human family relationships as husband and wife in particular ways, and as we interact with unbelievers in particular ways, and as the community of believers, the church, we function in particular ways. Peter has exhorted and testified throughout this letter to the grace of God and our response to it. And he says, that's why I have written. That's what you have before you, is the testimony and exhortation of the true grace of God. The gospel and its implications for both our life now and our eternal future. And he says, I've done this. I've exhorted you and testified about the true grace of God. Why? So that you will stand firm in it. He says, that's what I've written to you. Now stand firm in it, so that we will not be moved, that we will be grounded and established. This is the theme of the letter, standing firm through suffering, persevering through it, not just enduring it, kind of getting through it by the skin of our teeth, but continuing to stand firm, confident in what we know is true, the gospel of grace and the secure future that is ours in Christ, and continuing to obey our Lord even when there is surprise and pushback from the unbelieving world around us. It's as we understand and embrace what Peter taught that we will stand firm. That's why we need this letter. That's why we need all of the scriptures. You see, the more we deepen our conviction about the truth of the gospel and the scriptures, the more we will be unmoved by the swirling storms of suffering around us. We will do things like count it all joy when we suffer, as Peter exhorted us to in 1 Peter 1:7 to 9 and 4:12 to 13. How do you rejoice in sufferings? Well, you believe with all your heart that God has saved you by his grace, and he is protecting you for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. That future is real, and that future is coming, and when you suffer, you rejoice. We won't compromise when we suffer, when we have this depth of conviction. When the world says, hey, why don't you join me in sin? When you're tempted by that peer pressure and you have conviction that, no, God has saved me and called me. He has chosen me to be his. I'm a part of God's family, and I stand out as different in the world, and I'm not going to live according to the lusts that I used to live in. I'm going to walk in holiness and obedience, imitating the character of my Lord. We'll seize the opportunities to minister to others in our suffering, as he described in 1 Peter 3:15 and elsewhere. But if we lose sight of these truths, if we don't keep these things at the forefront of our minds, or if we've never thought deeply about them such that they've really renewed our thinking and become how we think and what we believe, we will struggle when suffering comes. Beloved, the time to prepare for persecution and suffering is not when it is staring you in the face. When you are confronted in a college class or in your workplace about whether you really believe God's definition of marriage or whether you really believe the gospel is exclusive, you know, or when you're pressed to compromise your integrity or holiness under peer pressure to join in inappropriate jokes or to do something underhanded for your boss. The time to prepare is now, to be rooted in the scriptures. That's why Peter wrote this letter to them and to us, that we would heed the testimony of Peter and the other apostles in the pages of Scripture and be shaped by the exhortations of Peter and the other apostles in the pages of Scripture, so that when the time comes, and those times will come and others like them, you will stand firm in the grace of God, understanding his grace towards you and his continued gracious work in you, strengthening you, and all that flows from that as a follower of Christ. Peter reminds us in the conclusion of this letter that he wrote to deepen our conviction so that we will stand firm. Note a final reminder as Peter continues with the most personal portion of this letter, his final greeting in verses 13 and 14, and that reminder is this: to draw consolation from your sweet fellowship. To draw consolation from your sweet fellowship. Peter says, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Peter reminds them and us that while we are aliens and strangers in this world, we are in the minority, but we are not alone. We share sweet fellowship with other believers, which is a great source of consolation or support in the midst of suffering. Peter first says, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. Who is this she, and where is Babylon that he's referring to? Most scholars agree Peter is here using Babylon as really a pseudonym for Rome, which was common during times of persecution to not refer to your exact location. John did this similarly in Revelation, and the ancient city of Babylon at this time was really a shell of its former self, and there's no evidence of a church there. There was another small town called Babylon in Egypt, but again, no evidence that Peter was there, and that's not likely. So history tells us that Peter died a martyr's death near Rome. And so most likely he wrote this epistle towards the end of his life when he was there ministering to the church. And so he sends greetings here from she who is in Babylon. Some have taken this to be greetings from Peter's wife. I don't think that's the case. It's clear, I think, that he's referring to the church at Rome, to the body of believers there in Rome, the ones who were chosen together with you. Just as these believers were chosen by God, those believers in Rome who formed the church there were also chosen by God, and they send their greetings. You know, Peter wrote to believers who were scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. It's possible some of them had come from this church in Rome, and they had been scattered from there to these other regions, and it's possible others had no personal connection to this church, but nonetheless would be encouraged by the reminder of their connection to that local body, to the larger universal church. Peter sends greetings from the church at Rome and also greetings from his son Mark. We can't be sure, but this most likely speaks of John Mark, the one who abandoned Paul but who was restored to useful ministry and had a close connection with Peter. Peter refers to him here as his son, not biologically, but a son in the faith. If you recall, the Gospel of Mark, written by John Mark, is recognized as the memoirs of Peter, as penned by Mark because of that close connection. He was the one who recounted those things to him that he wrote down. Peter not only sends greetings from the church generally and from Mark, but he also urges them to cultivate close fellowship with one another, characterized by deep love and close relationships. Notice verse 14, he says, "Greet one another with a kiss of love." We're going to have ice cream, fellowship, kisses of love in the courtyard after, right? You know, such a greeting was common in that day. It wasn't a romantic kiss. It's referred to elsewhere in Scripture sometimes as a holy kiss. We might think of it in our context more as a hug of love that you would give to one another. The point is not the manner of displaying our affection to one another, but the reality of it. He says, you have greetings from believers who are not a part of your local body, and together you should have a deep affection for one another, a deep relationships and a depth of concern for one another. Again, this is not the first time Peter has referred to this depth of relationship that should characterize believers. Back in chapter 1, verse 22, he said, "Since you have an obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." You see, this is not about an external display of affection. It's about the heart attitude and what flows from that. 1 Peter 2:17, he said, "Love the brotherhood." 1 Peter 3:8, "Be harmonious, sympathetically, brotherly, kind-hearted." 1 Peter 4:8, "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins, and be hospitable to one another without complaint." See, we are to cultivate loving and close relationships with the other believers in our local church, and we are to be encouraged and strengthened by the knowledge of and relationship we have with other believers throughout the world. What a neat couple of weeks for our church to have a short-term team in India this past week, ministering along other believers there. Team, along with Pastor Tom, going to the Czech Republic this week. Another team headed to Fiji later this week to serve alongside missionaries and believers there. What encouragement to see and to know that we are a part of the larger body of Christ. That's part of where we draw consolation from in the midst of our suffering, is the fact that we are connected to one another and we are connected to believers all over the world. Peter mentioned this in verse 9 of chapter 5 when he said, "We are knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." We know we are not alone in our suffering. That's what is happening in various ways and to various degrees by others in our church and around the world. We draw consolation from our sweet fellowship with other believers, both in our local church, those whom we greet with love, and those around the world, those who sent greetings, in this case, to the believers Peter was writing to. And then note, Peter concludes, "Peace be to you all who are in Christ." You know, this is the amazing reality of the grace of God toward us in Christ, that we enjoy peace with God, objective, real, lasting peace between us and the perfect, holy Creator God, because Christ took the enmity that was there. He took the punishment that our sin, our hostility towards God deserved. As Peter reminded us, he suffered for our sins so that now we enjoy peace rather than hostility. That's the ultimate grace of God to us, is that we who were God's enemies have now become not only his friends, but his children, reconciled to him through the blood of Jesus Christ. If we have responded to the gospel in repentance and faith, that is true for us. We have peace if we are in Christ. And if that's not you tonight, it can be. If you will humble yourself and repent, you can go from being God's enemy, who will one day face his wrath and judgment, as Peter's described elsewhere in this book, to becoming a member of his family, one who is called to his eternal glory in Christ. And it's really this reality that when we embrace the truth of this letter, we not only enjoy peace with God, but we enjoy the peace and tranquility of heart and mind that God intends for us. You see, as we apply what Peter has written, as we embrace by faith what he has testified is true, and as we humble ourselves and submit ourselves to what he has exhorted us to in our thinking and living, we will have peace. In the midst of difficult circumstances, of the expected suffering that comes to the followers of Christ in this world, we nonetheless have peace. When we find our comfort in our secure future, when we keep fixing our hope on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, knowing God is going to continue that work he's begun and bring us safely home. When we maintain clarity in our singular focus, we remember this life is about the glory of God, not our own comfort. It's about us declaring his praise to others. It's not being respected and treated how we desire by them. When we deepen our conviction in order to stand firm, when we study and meditate on the scriptures, on the truth of God's work and his exhortations to us, and when we draw consolation from our sweet fellowship, when we remember the relationships God has given us, not perfect relationships, but redeemed together, part of the same family, we will enjoy what Peter prays for them and for us, that peace would be to all who are in Christ. So may we stand firm in suffering. Undoubtedly, we don't face as much suffering today as what Peter's original readers were facing in their context, but we are to be prepared and equipped for what suffering we do face and for what will come as we embrace the truth of this letter and as we live out in practice what Peter has exhorted us to, all centered around the God of all grace, who has given us grace in the gospel. May we stand firm in it. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this letter. We thank you for many of us who've been able to work our way through it over this past school year, and some who've just joined us this summer and are reminded of the truths that are contained in this conclusion. Lord, we pray that we would see you as all that we need, the God of grace, who will be with us and complete the work that you have begun. Lord, we look forward to that future with you, and we pray that in the meantime we would be faithful to live now for your glory and in obedience to what you have revealed. And Lord, we thank you for the relationships that we enjoy as believers, even tonight as we enjoy time of fellowship. I pray that we would be spurred on, that we would be encouraged through the love that we have for one another and the desire to encourage and walk through life together. We thank you for your grace to us, and we thank you for the fruit that produces in us both now and for eternity. We give you praise in Christ's name. Amen.